Abba Rachamim, Father of mercies, we worship you, we love you, and we adore you. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that you have given us not only to gather together as Mishpacha, united in your Ruach HaKodesh and your Holy Spirit to worship today, but also, Lord, to dig into your word, to receive from you, to be fed by you out of your word. Lord, I pray that you will breathe new life into each and every one of us, that as we leave this place today, we will leave here ready to impact the world around us for your kingdom and for your holy name. Lord, I pray that you will anoint this message, that nothing of me will be involved except that which you have ordained specifically for this purpose, that it will be your voice heard, your words received, and Father, that you will transform our hearts and our lives even as we sit here today. B'shem Yeshua Meshachinu, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, we pray, and everyone says, Amen and Amen. So this week we read Parsha Ki Tavo, which contains the blessings and curses which are to be proclaimed from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, describing in great detail what will happen if and when Israel's faithful walk then is eliminated, and they walk away from what God has commanded us to do in the promised land in observing, honoring, and living by his Torah. And likewise, all of the calamities that will befall Israel if and when we walk away from the covenant relationship with the Lord. And it's important for you to grasp that I'm intentionally saying if and when, because in the blessings and curses, the Lord specifically says, I'm going to paraphrase it. He doesn't say it this way, but this is my interpretation of how it's worded. But in essence, the Lord says, hey, you're an idiot and you're going to do stupid stuff. And I'm aware of it, and we know you're aware of it, even if you don't want to admit it. But nonetheless, these are the things that are going to happen when you do stupid stuff, so please don't do stupid stuff. But if you do stupid stuff, don't make it worse. Just come back, right? It's my paraphrase. I just shortened like 6 chapters down for you. You're welcome. Now the hope is that that doesn't qualify as adding to or taking away from the Word of God. But no, so just before the revelation of the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 27 through 28, we see Adonai affirm the covenant of and promise that he had made to Israel. In Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19, we read this. This day, Adonai your God is commanding you to do these statutes and ordinances, so you are to take care and do them with all your heart, with all your soul. Today you have affirmed Adonai as your God, that you will walk in his ways, keep his statutes, mitzvot, and ordinances, and listen to his voice. Now, today, Adonai has affirmed you as his treasured people, as he promised you, that you are to keep all of his mitzvot, that he will set you high above all the nations he has made, for praise, fame, and honor, and that you are to be a holy people to Adonai your God, as he has promised. Ultimately, we recognize that sadly, we were never truly faithful to our covenant relationship with Adonai. We ended up walking away from him and his ways. We ended up trading the God who brought us great freedom from the bondage of slavery in Egypt for the gods of the people of Canaan, of whom we were dispossessing out of the land. As we continue to draw closer to Rosh Hashanah on the Hebrew calendar, we continue to move through the seven Haftarot of consolation from the latter third of the prophet Isaiah. We recognize that the destruction of both temples on Tisha B'Av and ultimately the fall of Jerusalem, the city of God, was because of our refusing and failure to walk faithfully with the Lord. During these 7 weeks between Tisha B'Av, a time of great mourning, and Rosh Hashanah, a time of great renewal, we read the 7 messages of consolation from Isaiah, which promise that God has never left or forsaken Israel, that God has never rejected Israel, and that God will ultimately, in his infinite glory, restore Israel to himself. And on this Shabbat, 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah, we read the 6th of 7 special Haftarot from Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 22, which is such a powerful promise of restoration, of renewal, of revival of God's people. Each of these 7 Haftarot present comforting themes to a nation traumatized by the destruction of the temple and the exile of our people scattered among the nations. So let's dig into it. Beginning with verse 1 of Isaiah 60, if you have your scriptures, I encourage you to go ahead and open them up and follow along with me. If you don't have them, I'm not really sure what you thought we were going to be doing today, but it's all right. If you don't have them with you, even if you do take the time in the bulletin most of you should have gotten, there's place for notes in there. There's going to be some stuff you're going to want to write down, some reference points you're going to want to go back and look through later on. So like I said, go ahead and open up Isaiah 60, verse 1, and you can start writing these down to go back and look at them further on your own after service. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of Adonai has risen on you. For behold, darkness covers the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But Adonai will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Keep in mind the overwhelming weight of the prophecies of Isaiah are words of destruction and despair. Israel had completely turned their hearts and backs on Adonai and had walked away from his Torah and from our relationship with him. Throughout the judges and kings of Israel, we see far more who lead Israel astray than who actually lead Israel in righteousness. And as we read in the blessings and curses of this week's Torah Parsha, the Lord made it clear that he would not allow us to remain in the land forever if we weren't going to walk faithfully with him and in his ways. Since King David and King Solomon, Israel had been on a rapidly building downward spiral of sinful chaos, with periodic moments of pauses where a king who had a heart for righteousness would turn away from the sinful ways of his father and turn the people back to God. However, ultimately we know the story. We never fully turned our hearts back to the Lord, and we continued to walk further away from him year after year after year. And ultimately the destruction prophesied because of our sins was in fact thrust upon us, as we see with the destruction of both temples on Tisha B'Av by the Babylonians and then the Romans. And as we've been saying, this latter third of Isaiah is a reminder from God that no matter how far or how hard we run from him, no matter how much destruction and despair we face because of our sins, no matter how far away from the promised land he casts us among the nations, Adonai will always bring us back. The anguish suffered is solely for the purpose of being a wake-up call to the error of our ways and a call back to him. Isaiah 60, verse 1 begins with these words in Hebrew, Kumi ori kiva orech uchvod Adonai alayach zarach. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of Adonai has risen on you. Interestingly, Jewish tradition has always viewed this light, the glory of the Lord upon Israel, as a messianic expectation and hope. In other words, that the glory that will be revealed upon us will be that of our Melech Mashiach, our King Messiah. The promise of Isaiah 60 is that the Lord will not only return his people to himself, but that he will always place his glory upon us. Or perhaps a more pertinent way to interpret it would be that he will place his glory within us. And we'll dig into that a little deeper with this idea of this messianic expectation and hope that goes along with this. See, here's the thing. The sages of old have looked at the failures of our forefathers and recognized that the redemption of Israel and ultimately the world as a whole is not something that we can do ourselves. As a matter of fact, even walking in repentance is not something we can honestly do ourselves, short of having the power of God moving in and through us to draw us to that place. Since the fall, we have been incapable of a righteous and faithful life walk with the Lord. So God promises he will provide restoration and redemption for us. As a matter of fact, here's a couple of thoughts from rabbinic commentary and tradition about Isaiah 60. And this is from Sanhedrin 98a, says, and paraphrase here that I was able to pull together, says, Rabbi Yochanan, the predominant sage of Eretz Yisrael during the Talmudic period, uses these two contrasting visions to express his own messianic expectations. Rabbi Yochanan also said, the son of David, the Mashiach, will come only in a generation which is either altogether righteous or altogether wicked. And a generation that is altogether righteous, as it is written, and your people, all of them are righteous, shall possess the land forever. And that's from this week's Haftarah, Isaiah 60, verse 21. And then altogether wicked, as it is written in Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, he gazed long, and no one intervened. How could it be that the Messiah should come when people are unworthy of redemption? Rabbi Yitzchak Abravanel, a 15th century rabbi from Portugal and Spain, claims that the advent of the Messiah is dependent on a fixed time. When that time arrives, the Messiah will come without reference to the condition of the people. And that comes from Yeshuat, Mishiho, part one. Rabbi David Kimhi, which was a 12th century rabbi, says that he attempts to harmonize between Rabbi Yochanan's two alternatives. We see that the sages were confounded whether the people were redeemed on account of repentance or not. The resolution of this question is that the majority of Israel will repent after they see the signs of redemption. And this is the interpretation of the verse. And he saw that there was no man, for no one repented before they saw the beginning of the redemption. That is why there were still sinners and rebels. Interpretation of Isaiah 59:16. So we see this interesting view from historic Jewish perspective of Isaiah 60 and other passages like it, that the Messiah would come either when all of Israel is righteous or when all of Israel is wicked, but there wouldn't be really an in-between, right? And also that if Messiah is going to come, Messiah is going to come at a time in God's time frame, not contingent upon what man does. So we look at Daniel, and Daniel specifically says that the Messiah must come before the destruction of the temple. The temple's been gone since 70 AD. Either he's already come or he's never coming. We might as well throw the Bible away altogether. There's no way around that. So when we see that the rabbis and sages say that God's sending the Messiah will be on his scheduled time, not on ours, that it's by his will and decision, not by our actions, is a very powerful, true, and real reality that we see professed throughout Scripture. This is the truth we recognize in the gospel. Yeshua HaMashiach came and offered his life as a final atonement, not for a generation that was altogether righteous, not by any means. Because if we were righteous, why would we have needed a Savior? But instead, he came and offered his life for a generation that was, and if we look at the world around us, still is, altogether wicked. Left on our own, we are lost and consumed with the darkness of the world. Left on our own, we are riddled with sin and moral corruption. The absolute opposite of what faithful covenant relationship with Adonai actually looks like. But Yeshua has come for the sinner, for the lost. He has offered his life that we may be restored and be filled with his glory. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13 says, as Yeshua was passing by from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. He said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Now it happened that when Yeshua was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Yeshua and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does the teacher of yours eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard this, Yeshua said, those who are healthy have no need for a doctor, but those who are sick do. Now go and learn what this means. Mercy I desire and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinful. Because of the blood of Messiah, because of the great sacrifice he has made on our behalf, we can be restored in covenant relationship with the Lord. And because of the good news of Messiah, we are filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, with his Holy Spirit. And the opening words of Isaiah 60 become a powerful and literal reality in our lives. Again, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of Adonai has risen on you. For behold, darkness covers the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But Adonai will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Now, I want you to grasp that. Adonai will arise upon you. This may seem like strange language to us, perhaps. But if you go back and you look throughout the Tanakh, and you look at things like David receiving the ordination as the king of Israel, it says that David was completely overcome by the Ruach HaKodesh. Saul, when he became king, it says that he was completely overtaken by the Ruach HaKodesh, by the Holy Spirit. This is the language of God's interacting and indwelling in our lives, and very similar to what we see throughout the Berachah Hadashah in the indwelling and the filling of the Ruach HaKodesh. John 1 adds an even greater depth to this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, all things were made through him, and apart from him nothing was made that has come into being. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overpowered it. Skipping to verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But whoever did receive him, those trusting in his name, to these he gave the right to become children of God. They were born not of a bloodline, nor of human desire, nor of man's will, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We looked upon his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Backtracking again to Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of Adonai has risen upon you. We go forward to verse 3 of Isaiah 60, and it says, nations will come to your light, kings to your brilliance of your rising. Lift up your eyes and look all around. They all gather, they come to you. Your sons will come from far away, your daughters carried on the hip. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy. For the abundance of the sea will be turned over to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Here's the thing. God isn't only concerned with restoring Israel. And Israel alone unto himself. No. There's a far greater promise revealed in the power of the good news of Messiah. That salvation has come to the Jew first, and likewise to the nations. Remember, Israel is called Goy HaGoyim, nation of the nations, throughout the Tanakh. The Jewish people are the smallest nation of all the nations in God's creation. God did not call the children of Abraham out because he suddenly decided he only cared about us. No, he called Abraham and his descendants, what would become known as the Jewish people, to be a light unto the nations. But how are we going to be a light unto the nations when we can't even figure out how to get in lockstep with the Lord in the first place? What kind of a witness can we possibly be of the faithfulness of the Lord when we refuse to be faithful to him? What kind of light are we shining to the nations around us when our lives are just as dark and damaged as everyone else's? The promise of the good news spoken of here in Isaiah 60 is that through the redemptive work of Messiah Yeshua, the Lord will place his glory, his presence, his light within us, and he will make us radiant before the nations. Let's read these verses again. Isaiah 60, verse 3. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brilliance of your rising. Lift up your eyes and look all around. They all gather, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters carried on the hip. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy. For the abundance of the sea will be turned over to you, the wealth of nations will come to you. I truly do not believe that by saying the wealth of the nations will come to you, that the Lord is saying in some future physical restoration of Israel, we will somehow assume the silver and gold of the nations. No, the wealth of the nations is in fact the nations coming to salvation. Salvation which is only found in the promised Jewish Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. When the glory of the Lord is upon his people, we become radiant with his Shekhinah, with his divine glory, and people want to know what that's all about. We become a lighthouse leading people to the Lord. We become a resource for the kingdom of Messiah to draw both Jew and non-Jew alike into the kingdom of God. This is something I've personally experienced countless times in my own life. Most of you know that I spent a long time working in restaurants. And working in restaurants, you have a lot of really weird conversations with people to begin with. But there are two primary rules. And Lynn and I have kind of the same experience in this because he was in restaurants for a while too. And he can own up to this, is that you have two rules when you're waiting tables and bartending. Number one, you don't talk religion. And number two, you don't talk politics. But when you look like me and you dress like me and you act like me, they come up anyways, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's just all there is to it. There's nothing you can do about it. The last restaurant I worked at, I was working out on the deck. It was toward the end of the summer, and there was this huge family of Palestinians that came in. And they somehow got sat in my section, and they tried to bait me into conversing about the Palestinian-Israeli conflict and so on and so forth. And I feel as though I sidestepped it well enough and didn't get into the conversation like they wanted. So that was good. And they apparently thought I still gave them really good service because they gave me a decent tip. So that was okay too. But what's interesting is my experience in restaurants and outside of restaurants too, is that when people see us, if we're truly walking in faithful relationship with the Lord, when people see us, they see him first. And that's the most important thing. When people see us, they should see him first, before we ever go running our mouth about the Word of God. Because we can talk about the Lord all day long, but if our lives look like garbage, if our lives look like the rest of the world around us, nobody wants to hear what we have because they've already got garbage. They don't need us to add to it. But when people see us and they see God first, then things like this happen. I would get called over to people's tables on a regular basis. Not my customers, other people's. I'd get called over to other people's tables and they'd say, "Hey, are you Orthodox?" "I'm actually a Messianic Jew. I'm a Messianic rabbi. I lead, you know, a congregation here in the county." And they go, "Oh, well, what exactly does that mean?" So I'd explain to them what Messianic Judaism is and what that means. And they'd go, "Huh. See, I just felt like there was something different about you. When I saw you on the other side of the restaurant, I could tell there was something different. And I really felt this urging on my heart that I was supposed to talk to you." And then we'd have a great conversation about the Lord and what the Lord's done in my life and what he wants to do in theirs. I've had this happen in grocery stores. I've had this happen everywhere. I've had people walk up to me at gas stations on road trips and talk to me. And it's not because I wear a yarmulke and tzitzit. It's not because I carry myself a certain way. It's not because but it's because my goal, and again, don't think that I'm perfect at this all the time, because there are probably way more times that people see me and go, "Oh, it's like looking in a mirror. I don't want to hear this guy." But the reality is that when I am truly walking in faithfulness with the Lord, people don't see me, which is good because I'm ugly. They see God, which is good because he's not. And so it's important that they see God first in our lives. And this is why he says, "I will pour out my glory upon you," so that we are overcome with his Shekhinah, with his divine glory. These conversations aren't because there's particularly anything exceptional about me by any means, but because of the light of Messiah in me. When we walk in covenant relationship with the Lord through the restoration of Messiah, his glory will be in our lives. We become a mishkan, a tabernacle, if you would, a temporal dwelling place for his Shekhinah, for his divine glory, and the world will see him in us. See, you got to remember, when Israel wandered the wilderness and the tabernacle was going with them and they were following the presence of God in the column of fire and smoke, it wasn't just Israel that saw this. The nations around them in the wilderness witnessed it too. Which is why some of those nations became scared when they saw it and tried to attack Israel, because they were afraid of what God was going to do through Israel. But imagine if, instead of being afraid of what God was going to do through Israel, they really saw the power of what God wanted to do in their lives through Israel. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they put it on a lampstand so it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Notice, not glorify you. Glorify your Father in heaven. Reality is that the body of Messiah is supposed to be made up of Jew and non-Jew alike, Jew and Gentile alike. The kingdom of heaven is supposed to be made up of Jew and Gentile. This is the heart of God. This is the purpose of salvation and restoration. It is for all of his creation, not just one group or another. And this has been his heart since the foundations of creation. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who trusts, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from trust to trust, as it is written, 'But the righteous shall live by emunah,'" the righteous shall live by faith. Notice that the good news is to the Jew and to the Gentile. And listen up here. This is important. We are not supposed to be separate or divided either. I don't believe it was ever God's will for there to be a Jewish body of Messiah and a Gentile body of Messiah. Messiah is not coming back for a Jewish bride and a Gentile bride. He is coming back for one bride made up of both Jew and non-Jew alike, bought by the blood of Messiah. So why are we so divided? Why is the body of Messiah as a whole for almost 2,000 years completely rejecting the Jewish people and the Jewish roots of the Messianic faith? And guys, before we get all high and mighty about Messianic Judaism, let's not forget that we are often equally guilty of cutting our brothers and sisters in the church off at the knees too. We are guilty as a movement of segregating ourselves from the rest of the body of Messiah, just as much as the rest of the body of Messiah has pushed the Jewish people and the Jewish roots of the faith away. We have pushed them away as well. Again, Paul says in Romans 11, verse 11 and 12, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their false steps, salvation has come to the Gentiles. To provoke what? To provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, if their transgression leads to riches for the world and their loss riches for the Gentiles, then how much more their fullness? In other words, as Paul says in the next chapter, when all Israel is saved, it will be like life from the dead for the body of Messiah. It will be revival for the body of Messiah. Romans 11, 16 through 21 continues and says, if the first fruit is holy, so is the whole batch of dough. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker of the root of the olive tree with its richness, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, it is not you who support the root, speaking of Israel, but the root who supports you. You will say then, but the natural branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. We have been called to be united in Messiah. We have been redeemed to be united in Messiah. We have been restored and renewed to be united in Messiah. We have been filled with the Ruach HaKodesh to be united in Messiah. So why are we so divided? Yeshua prays for his followers, both those who were with him in the garden that night and all of those who would come after them, meaning you and I, who believe in him because of their testimony. In John 17, verses 20 through 23, and it's very interesting that we sang Lynn's song this morning, Make Us One, because it fits right along with this reality. It says, I pray not on behalf of these only, but also for those who believe in me through their message, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. So also may they be one in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me as you love them as you love me. So let me ask you a question before we move on. If Messiah says that the world will know who sent him because we're united, who is it that the world actually sees in us when we're divided? If we don't serve a God of division and disunity, if we are divided and broken, who is it the world sees in us? It's not the glory of God. It's the deception of the enemy. As I prepare to close, I'd like to call our worship team back up to the Bema. Now, I'd be remiss not to mention the fact that Isaiah 60 is also connected to the future establishment of the eternal messianic kingdom here on earth and the new heaven and new Jerusalem, and the heavenly temple discussed in Ezekiel and Revelation. This is a prophetic revelation of what will come when we enter the Olam Haba, or the world that is to come. But it is also a prophecy for here and now as well. It is a future prophecy we get to live in and sample now, building great expectation for the eternal fulfillment of the new heaven and the new Jerusalem. But the promise is absolutely true for us today. The Lord has placed his glory upon us, and we must walk in such a deep and purposeful covenant relationship with him that his glory overcomes every aspect of our lives, so that the world around us, both Jew and Gentile alike, will encounter his presence and experience his overwhelming love and mercy when they encounter us. And I know that this is going to be a tough pill to swallow for a lot of us, but the key to this is unity in Messiah. The body of Messiah, the bride of Messiah, must set aside all of our differences, which, if we're honest, generally aren't even salvational issues to begin with, and be united in what we are in agreement in, which is salvation in Yeshua only. We spend so much time fighting against ourselves and against each other that we end up dimming the light of his glory in our lives, our ministries, and the whole body of Messiah. When we are rooted in Messiah Yeshua, then division, disunity, and discord are just as sinful as fornication and murder. I look at everything going on in the world around us, and I can see that we are running out of time, and we're running out of time rapidly. Messiah is returning soon, and honestly, my prayer is may it be soon and very soon. And we have an even greater urgency to shine the light of his glory even now. The world is mostly lost, and more lost now than ever before. There is more disillusionment from the enemy than ever before. There's more social disruption, anger and hatred than ever before. It's brother against brother, father against son. The body of Messiah cannot afford to find ourselves walking in the same way. Now, this doesn't mean we turn a cold heart to problems in the world around us, but rather that we begin to live, act, and worship like we actually possess the solution. Because the only solution for the detriment of sinful nature is the blood of Messiah. And I think this is the overwhelming heart of Isaiah, but especially here in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verse 19 through 20, in speaking of the eternal kingdom of Messiah that would come, the Olam Haba, the world that will come, says, "No more will the sun be your light by day, nor the glow of the moon by your night. Nor the glow of the moon be your light, but Adonai will be your everlasting light and your God for your glory. No more will your sun set, no more will your moon wane, for Adonai will be your everlasting light as the days of your mourning end." Obviously, we have not gone before the throne of judgment and entered eternity yet, but these words are just as true for us here and now as they will be then, because the light of the glory of God spoken of here is the light of Messiah Yeshua. And if we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, then the light is present in our hearts and lives now. And we must share it fervently with the world around us. This requires a shift in our focus and our mindset to being focused on the Lord and not on the world around us. Let me add to that. That means being focused on what God's will and desire is for our lives, not on trying to prove we're right to the world around us. May his glory shine in us now, and may many encounter the living Messiah in our lives because of his Shekhinah, his divine glory, which is upon us because of the blood of Messiah. Amen. Abba Rachamim, Father of mercies, we worship you, we love you, and we adore you. Lord, I ask that as we prepare to close out our service this morning, that you will breathe new life into us. That when we leave here today, we will leave here encouraged, uplifted, and prepared to encounter the week that lays ahead of us, not to survive it, not to try and figure out how to make it through what lies ahead, but Father, that instead of just trying to focus on survival, we will understand that there is not survival that's waiting us. There's thriving that awaits us if we simply dig into your presence. Father, make us thrive in your presence. Make your presence thrive in our midst, that lives will be touched, that people will come to know your saving grace, even this week. Father, that we will come back with a multitude of testimonies of how you brought people to salvation because of the work that you have done in our lives and because of the presence of your Ruach HaKodesh, of your Holy Spirit, of your divine glory upon us. That the people we encounter in our day-to-day lives at work, at school, at the grocery store, whatever it may be, will come to know the truth of your saving grace because of your presence in our lives. That they will approach us and say, "I see there is something different in you. I want that. How do I live like that?" Not because they hear us talk about it, but because they see us model it and thrive in modeling your glory, your presence in our lives. B'shem Yeshua Meshachinu, in the name of Yeshua our Messiah, we pray, and everyone says, Amen.